Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your honesty. We thank you that you reveal your truth to us, that you don't hold anything back. And we do pray this morning as we sit under your word that you would reveal the beauty of your wonderful plan for us. We pray, Lord, that we would know you more deeply, we would love you more deeply, and we would serve you more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of the 19th century, it's alleged that Ernest Shackleton placed this advert in the national papers as he was seeking to recruit men to join him in an endurance expedition of Antarctica. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. It's not the most attractive job advert, is it? But apparently it did attract a lot of interest from hundreds of men who were excited by the sound of this heroic mission. Well, if you remember from last time, Jesus is sending out his disciples for the first time to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. A mission that we saw that we are all called to. And what we see today in this passage is that Jesus is incredibly honest and open with them about both the risks and the rewards of what they're signing up for. So I've got six P's actually, that I think we see Jesus laying before his disciples in this passage. A proposal of persecution, a path of pain, and a promise of peace. You see, I think it's actually really helpful for us to understand this whole passage in light of a proposal, the proposal of persecution. Why? Well, we saw back in chapter 9, Jesus described himself as the bridegroom. Do you remember that? Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise to come to his bride, his people, to rescue her and take her to be with him forever. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing on earth. He is the promised bridegroom who's come on a mission to redeem his bride, paying the price for her in marriage. And it's the greatest love story that's ever been told. Better than any other love story. Makes every other love story look pathetic. And we've seen it unfolding as Jesus has arrived. And he's begun gathering his bride, calling her to himself, his people, who he will love with the greatest love ever seen. But Jesus he's communicated something really important to them. Back in chapter 9, he's hinted for the first time that he, the bridegroom, is first going to have to go away. And we who know the story know where he's going. First to the cross, to die for his people, and then following his resurrection to heaven, to prepare a place for each one of us, a home for each one of us, before he comes back on the great wedding day to unite us with him forever. And so as he speaks to the disciples, as he sends them out, it's important to remember this context. Because what we have here is the bridegroom preparing his beloved fiancée for what life will look like as his betrothed. What it will look like to be united to Jesus, following him, doing his work while waiting for him to return. It's all part of the proposal of the bridegroom. Now, I think back to when I proposed to Ruth. I knew it was important. It had to be romantic. And I think I did a pretty good job. I took her to a really beautiful place called Anglesey, and we went up to the cliff top overlooking the beach where we first flirted many years ago as 15-year-olds on a school trip. And it was a beautiful day. There was this sunbeam poking through the clouds over the sea. It was almost as if God was saying, yes, this is the moment. And of course, I got down on one knee. It was very romantic. which was good, because there was very little that I could actually offer Ruth at that point. I couldn't offer her money. I was in my last year at university, and I was about to continue being a student as I studied my PGCE as a teacher. I couldn't offer a home. I didn't have one. In fact, I couldn't actually offer to get her back home safely because my car had conked out on the way up to Wales on the trip up there. I really didn't have very much to offer her. But I could at least promise to try. As we talked about the future, I talked about how I was going to study for a year and then I was going to become a teacher. Hopefully I'd have some sort of salary. We could save for a house. We talked about where we might live, the holidays we might go on, the lovely, comfortable life that we would build together. Because my desire was for Ruth to know that if she married me, I promised to try to make her life safe and comfortable and as happy as I could. And Ruth loved me, so she said yes. But with Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. He has wooed his bride with awesome miracles that can leave them with no doubt about his astonishing power and provision. He's healed them of lifelong diseases. He's calmed the storm before their eyes. He's revealed that he is God incarnate and therefore the owner of the whole world. He can give them everything because it all belongs to him. Jesus has everything to offer because he is the source of every good thing. And yet here's his summary of the life he is proposing to give to his betrothed. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings. Brother will devour brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Wow. It isn't the most enticing proposal, is it? Forget safe, comfortable, and happy. Jesus proposes, say yes to me, and I guarantee your life will be dangerous, difficult, and even deadly. In short, I promise you persecution. And history would prove he wasn't exaggerating. I don't know if you have come across Fox's Book of Martyrs, published in 1563. It details the lives of sufferings and deaths of Christian martyrs throughout history. It contains accounts of Christians being fed to the lions, beheaded, crucified, and burned at the stake. But Christian persecution isn't just something in the past. Estimations say that roughly 45 million Christians were persecuted and killed in the 20th century alone, more than any others in the rest of history. And current data from organisations such as Open Doors suggests that thousands of Christians continue to be martyred annually in the 21st century. And that over 300 million Christians currently face high levels of discrimination and persecution around the world. Jesus' proposal was an accurate prophecy that has been played out in history. And it will continue today. Living here in a society where we're free to get on with our lives peaceably as Christians, this is not the norm. And both history and Jesus' words would suggest that we shouldn't expect it to last. And so I think it's important that we reflect on this. Because the stark reality for most people around the world is that saying yes to Jesus means saying yes to persecution. There's no avoiding that reality for them. If you say yes to Jesus in North Korea, you know without a shadow of a doubt that if it's discovered, and often that will be through your own family and your neighbours dobbing you in, if you're reported that you are a Christian, then you will be facing a life sentence in one of the most brutal labour camps. It's thought there's over 60 to 70,000 Christians currently in those camps. If you say yes to Jesus in parts of India, you will be ostracized from your community, denied access to water wells, lose access to financial support from the government, and often be discriminated against, such that it is impossible to find employment or to be engaged in trade. And you can go around the world. There is story after story. Christians all around the world, all too conscious that saying yes to Jesus means saying yes to persecution and no to a life of comfort. Yet here, it's all too easy to say yes to Jesus and to expect life to continue just as before. Which is why I think it's so important that we hear these words of Jesus. Because we in the West need to be very clear what Jesus has offered us and what he hasn't. So that if our peace, our comfort, our lives one day come under threat because we follow Jesus, we'll have already decided it is still yes to Jesus. But maybe you're sat here thinking, if Jesus' proposal is a proposal of persecution, who in their right mind says yes to that? I mean, you'd be mad to, wouldn't you? Unless you love Jesus above all else and truly believe that what Jesus gives is worth more than anything that you might lose by following him. You may have heard of Adoniram and Anne Judson, missionaries who spent 37 years in Burma, now Myanmar, at the beginning of the 19th century. Well, a month before Adoniram first met Anne in 1810, knowing that he wanted to marry her, but knowing the life he was called to, he wrote this to her father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you consent to her exposure to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God?" I can't imagine receiving a letter like that as a father. But her father was a far more godly man than me, and his answer was a wholehearted yes. But I think this helps us to understand what Jesus is proposing to us, his betrothed, and why. You see, Adoniram wasn't saying, "Your daughter is going to face all this because I won't really love her enough to give her safety and comfort. Or even because I haven't got it within my power to give her safety and comfort. Or even because I haven't got it in me with my power to keep her safe." He's saying, "I have chosen a path, the path of following Christ. And it's a path that leads, I know, to suffering. I need to be honest with you about that. But it's a path that ends in glory. I know that because it's the same path that Jesus walked. That's the path I'm on. And if Anne marries me, she'll be joining me on that path and I'll be taking her with me." And in the same way, the reason Jesus' proposal to his people includes the promise of persecution is because it's the honest proposal that following him will mean following him on the path of pain. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 24 to 25. "If they have called the master of the house of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 34, the Pharisees claimed that Jesus' miraculous and compassionate healing of a demon-possessed man was of the devil. And he knows this is just the beginning of the senseless and evil opposition that he will face. He knows what awaits him as he heads purposely along the path that ultimately leads to his death on a cross. And so he's saying, "Look, this is the path that I am on. and I'm the master. So if you're going to follow me, you need to know where we're going. Don't expect you're going to walk a different path to mine. So maybe you're still asking, why? Not just why would I follow, but why does it have to be this way? Why does the maker of heaven and earth, the one with all power and authority, get treated this way? And why does he allow it? Because we know full well that Jesus has the power to stop those who persecute him in their tracks in an instant, right? But the point is, that's not what he's come to do this time. Jesus is coming into a world that has said no to him. No, I don't want your help. I don't want your power. I don't want your love. This is the heart of sin. And yet God hasn't given up on this world. He sent his son into the world to call out that there is an offer of a second chance. To cry out, to turn around, to rethink, to repent and say yes to his love. But what we see is that while some will say yes, many will continue to say no to Jesus. And this will cause great division. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The sword here is talking about division. Whilst Jesus' message is a message of peace, it is a message that shows us how we can have the ultimate peace, peace with God, as we saw last time. It's also a message that divides, because many don't want that peace. And they refuse to respond to it peaceably. To the extent that they will murder the one who brings peace and all who follow him. And so those who say yes to Jesus need to be prepared that even though the gospel unites us with Jesus, it will divide us, even from our closest friends and family. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We're seeing what saying yes to Jesus will mean for most people at some point. It's saying no to a life of comfort now. And now that we're saying yes to Jesus, it will often mean saying no to some people who we treasure most dearly. Look down with me at verses 37 to 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, this is really hard when we think about how we love those people, isn't it? We need to be clear. Jesus is not saying that we don't love them. It's completely right that I love my family and my friends extravagantly, abundantly. But Jesus has a caveat to that. As long as you love me more. Because Jesus teaches, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he knows our hearts. He knows how prone we are to raise up other things, even good things, to a place where they shouldn't be. And when anything is placed above God in our hearts, we dethrone him. It's good to love our parents and our children, our spouses and our siblings. But it's not good to love them and worship them above Jesus. It's not good for us, and it's not good for them, because they're not deserving of it. They can't bear the weight of it. They don't deliver. But Jesus is worthy. He can deliver, and he will. Do you begin to see what Jesus is saying? He's demanding the dethronement of love of our earthly family and his enthronement in place, which may be painful, but will be oh so much more fruitful. Because the fact is, loving Jesus first places our love for everyone and everything else in its right place, where in fact we will love them better. Loving him first enables us to love others right. Because Jesus calls us to a radical, other person-centered love, which is the love that he showed us, revealed most powerfully on the cross. Greater love has no man that he lay down his life for another. It's a change of priorities that actually will bless all of our other relationships. If we love Jesus first, then we will love our mother and father, our children, our husband, our wife, as we should. Put the first commandment in the right place, and the second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, falls into place. And yet, loving Jesus first in a world that hates Jesus will inevitably cause division, even with those who we would seek to love. When Ruth and I were at church in London years ago, there was a guy in the church family there who'd been brought up in a Muslim family. His father was a wealthy man, but had cut him off as soon as he heard of his decision to say yes to Jesus. And because he loved Jesus and understood that what Jesus is saying here, he ended up actually having to flee and start a new life in secret because of certain other members in his family who wanted him dead. The point Jesus is making is this. Our love for him needs to be such that when it comes to a choice between doing his will or that of our most precious friends and family, our love for him must take precedent every time. And that will be painful. It was for this guy that we knew. But there was no option in his mind. Jesus was his first love. For some of you, maybe you feel the tension your faith creates with close family members. Maybe you have parents who aren't Christians who don't agree with some of the decisions that you make as a result of your faith. Maybe you've got adult children who don't agree with your biblical views and it makes your relationship difficult. And you feel the pressure to compromise just a little, just to please them. But Jesus demands our whole hearts, our complete devotion. And this goes even deeper than our relationship with others. Look down in verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cross in the first century was a means of torture and execution designed to inflict maximum humiliation and pain. You were forced to carry your cross through the streets on the way to your execution as a public exhibition. And so crucifixion is a shocking metaphor for Jesus to use of discipleship here. But what we see here is that Jesus is not only calling us to dethrone our love of family, but to dethrone our love of ourselves. As I love him first, my love for him supplants even my love for myself. And this is perhaps the biggest challenge of all. I always think of the character Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. I think he's a great illustration of what our heart looks like naturally. He's a picture of someone totally turned in on themselves, all shriveled up and babbling, consumed by his precious. I won't do the impression. He's consumed by this passion for the ring that he wants to keep to himself at all costs. And so he hides himself down in the darkness of the caves under the mountains because he's so obsessed with the ring he must keep safe. In trying to keep his life, he loses it. And Jesus is saying the same will be true of us. Jesus' call to take this path of total self-denial may sound unattractive to our natural ears, but it's the path that Jesus took. It's the path that keeps us walking with our Creator, our Sustainer, our Bridegroom, the lover of our souls. And what he promises to give us as we walk this path far outweighs anything that we might leave behind. Because finally, we see Jesus lay before his disciples the promise of peace. Jesus has warned us. His message is divisive. If people hated him, they will hate us too. And so he sets before his disciples the way of peace, even as they walk this path. And so Jesus gives them some advice in the form of another animal metaphor. Look back at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The serpent is a symbol of shrewdness and intellectual cunning, as well as being an animal that is alert to danger and able to slip away. Jesus is saying, in fact, that I'm telling you, the fact that I'm telling you you'll face suffering and conflict doesn't mean you have to invite it. There are ways to be shrewd, ways to minimize conflict, or even, by God's grace, sometimes avoid it. It's what Jesus himself did. Similarly, we see it with others, such as the wise men, who, having visited Jesus, realized that Herod was after them, so they decided to go back by another way. Joseph, too, showed wisdom and took his family and fled to Egypt to escape Herod's massacre. And similarly, Jesus tells his disciples here, when they face persecution, to flee to another town. Following Jesus doesn't mean we seek out persecution. We don't need to. It will find us. On the contrary, we do what it is within our means to seek peace in as far as it is, it doesn't conflict with God's will. Because we must also be as innocent as doves. Innocence is different to naivety. We mustn't be naive. That's exactly why Jesus is telling us all this. But we must remain innocent of sin. Which means ultimately, God is the one we look to for protection. In verse 19, Jesus says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What wonderful comfort that is. So often we find ourselves not knowing what to say. Maybe it's when someone asks you a really hard question about God and you're completely stumped. Maybe it's when somebody's going after you for your beliefs and you're fearful of what you can say that will appease them. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Trust him. Ask him, and he promises he will give you the words you need. I experienced this recently. A friend of mine asked to meet up with me. He wanted to talk about spiritual things, and I had no idea what he was going to say. And as he revealed to me what it was, I was thinking, I've got no idea how I'm going to answer this. And so as he was talking, I was praying, please, Lord, give me some words. Give me a way of responding to this. And I have to say, it was one of the best gospel conversations I ever had. Jesus is willing. He is with us. He wants to help us. Remember, as we saw last time, as we proclaim the good news of the kingdom, we are preaching the authoritative truth of God himself, and Jesus promises to be with us by his Holy Spirit. Because despite the fact that following Jesus will inevitably bring us conflict with people, we have peace with God. And so the second part of the promise Jesus gives us in verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus promises that although we will experience persecution, there is an end goal that far outweighs it. If we remain in him, we will be saved. And so Jesus says, don't fear. Do not fear. It's the most repeated phrase in the Bible. And in fact, it appears three times in this passage alone. Look with me at verses 27 to 33. The reason we don't need to fear, despite the danger of the path we walk, is because we go as ambassadors of the God of heaven and earth. In the power of the Alpha and the Omega. It might seem like the leaders of the world are powerful and mighty, but the truth is their power is pathetic compared to his power. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Like playground bullies, the world's powers might have the freedom over to have power over our lives for a while, but it's just a matter of time before they're going to be called before the headmaster who has the power to expel them completely. So don't be afraid of them, because you know who's really in charge. And he knows you down to the number of hairs on your head, which sadly for me is a few less these days, as my children keep reminding me. But that he is the one who is in charge of all creation and who tends even to the sparrows. None of them escapes his notice as it falls. How much more do you think he has an eye on you? Yes, there is danger, but we don't fear death, because we know the one who saves from death and hell. And we are eternally, completely safe in his hands. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. We all love receiving commendation, don't we? Whether it's a bonus from work or a medal for winning a sports competition, we love to be acknowledged. But the only commendation that really matters is when we stand before God, when we face him on that last day. If we remain in Jesus, living out our calling as his disciples, proclaiming him even in the face of hostility, even when nobody seems to care or encourage us, we can have complete confidence that he sees and he knows, because Jesus himself is our mediator. He stands in heaven testifying to the ways in which we are showing in our earthly lives that we are his. He tells the Father. But there is a warning here. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. To deny Jesus is to give up on him, to give up walking on the path with him, to give up talking about him, to give up on his people, because it's just too uncomfortable, too painful. But Jesus is warning us here, don't give up. Because one day you will come face to face with him. And those who acknowledge Jesus, even in the simplest of ways, will be rewarded. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Adoniram Judson's letter to his father-in-law ended like this. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour from those saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? And he said yes. And by now, he will have met her there, and they will both stand before Jesus in glory. He will have received his reward. Will you say yes to Jesus and follow him even in the face of pain and persecutions, knowing that that path leads to peace and joy forever in his presence? Let's take a moment's quiet. And let's, if you are willing, say yes to Jesus. Then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the hope that you have set before us. We thank you that we can be confident that we are at peace with you, that we know your salvation. And so, Lord, would you help us to say yes to you every day, even when we fear persecution, even when life is hard, when this world gets too much for us, would we remember the new world, the hope of the new creation, where we will be with you one day. Lord, will we be those who boldly proclaim your name, because we know that for the sake of others, they too can know you. And so we don't care what others will do to us, because that is our desire, that others will know you, join us in the peace with you for all eternity. Help us, we pray. We need your help, Lord. We need the power of your Spirit to encourage us, to build us up, to send us out. And so we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.